I think you know that I, like many of you, love a good missionary biography. December is a great time, by the way. I've been enjoying a recent biography, though it's more of a pastor, just this past week. But one that had a real impact on Michelle and I as young believers was by Elizabeth Elliot, one of our favorite authors. And it was entitled A Chance to Die. It's the biography of Amy Carmichael, the great missionary to India. Did you know that she served there from the late 1800s into the early 1900s? She served there for 55 years without one trip home, without one furlough. When Amy decided to start the orphanage to care for Indian girls who would otherwise have been forced into prostitution, people told her that she was being unwise. Why? Because she'd already been there a number of years and she had exercised quite an effective evangelistic ministry with far-reaching impact around the region. How then could she now limit herself to such a ministry that was so small with just a few orphans? Someone even cited and quoted to her a local Tamil proverb that said, "Children tie the mother's feet," you know. To this, Amy replied, "Then let my feet be tied for the love of him whose feet were pierced for me." Amy Carmichael chose a humble life of selfless sacrifice and servanthood because she was a Christian. She was a follower of the Christ who was a king and yet a servant. And his words and actions were even more shocking to those in his day than Amy Carmichael's were to those in her day. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 this morning. As you might expect, we're going to take a few weeks break from our study in Acts, though this fits very well with it. And I've been planning to preach something else to you also from Mark. But this passage just came to me with such force throughout this week. And I had a fabulous time meditating on it and revisiting it and then soaking it in. Just in my own quiet times and some of the mornings this week. And so challenged. And really at the timing too, because it fits exactly with where we've been in the book of Acts. Paul's determination, as I've been referring to you, his resolve to go to Jerusalem, a determination that we've seen mirrors Paul's master, Paul's Lord, Jesus, and his resolve to do the will of God in Jerusalem. And this passage here in Mark 10 is also a great Christmas passage, though not a typical one. Another name for this time of year is Advent season, right? Do any of our kids here this morning know what Advent means, children? Advent? People talk about the four Sundays of Advent in some traditions. Advent means coming, because we're celebrating the first coming of the Lord Jesus, right? I think it's from the Latin word for coming. And yet, we all know it is very, very, very easy to forget why he actually came amidst all of the festivities, isn't it? It's very easy to start thinking, if we're honest, that, well, of course Jesus came, but truth be told, he came to make sure I have a good Christmas this year. And have a relatively happy family and nice life. We wouldn't maybe say that, but we all know that's why Jesus came. And if that doesn't happen, well then, I've got some arguments with heaven. But it's not so in Scripture, is it? And that's why I often love in December to revisit the Advent passages. The times where the Lord Jesus spells it out for us very plainly. Sometimes he knows we need it in neon lights. Broadcast across the sky, don't we? This is why I came. I came not to, but I came to. Have you seen those passages in the Gospels? I want to give you a holiday homework for this week. You take your concordance, go to your eSword or your Bible Gateway program or whatever you prefer to use, and search and study this week all the passages where Jesus says, "I didn't come to," and where he says, "But I did come to." I guarantee you, you're in for some surprises. Things you wouldn't expect as to why Jesus really came and what the away in a manger and the little town of Bethlehem really point to. And this is one of those crucial Advent passages. Mark 10 from verse 32. Let's stand and hear the word of the living God. Mark 10 from verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them, to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Oh, Father, we thank you for your precious word. It is so countercultural, so counterintuitive, so contrary to all the natural and selfish ways that we think. So please give us supernatural strength, heavenly power, divine enablement by your Holy Spirit to grasp things that we would never come naturally, to accept things that are so contrary to how we are wired, to discover that the way up is down, and to learn from the supreme example of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning is Following the Servant King. Following the Servant King. We're going to look at five descriptions in this passage. Five descriptions of why Jesus, the Servant King, came to earth, and what it means to follow him. Five descriptions here about Jesus, the servant king, why he came and what it means to follow him. First one is in verses 32 to 34. The servant king came determined to die. He came determined to die. Look there as the story begins in verse 32. By the way, Jesus is about to make his final journey, his last ascent to Jerusalem after having been up in the north again, ministering. And it's Passover time for the Jews. Many would have been journeying to Jerusalem at this time, but here was a group of pilgrims unlike any other. Look there, verse 32. They were walking on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. This is no ordinary group of worshipers, because they're led by a man on the final leg of a fateful journey. Can't you just picture the Lord Jesus normally walking with his disciples, normally teaching along the way, but not now. This time, a few meters ahead of them, quietly focused and fixed, not interacting. You can imagine why then that it says they were amazed and some were fearful. His heart was heavy because his hour was at hand. His mission was about to reach its climax. None of his companions could begin to relate to what waited for him in Jerusalem. The mood was ominous. You could cut the air with a knife. The Lord Jesus walked on, however. You can imagine years later, as Peter, remember, who was, weird tradition tells us, informed Mark of the story and was the basis for Mark's second gospel here in the New Testament. You can imagine Peter telling Mark, "Mark, you had to be there. We were baffled. We were bewildered. There was a sinking feeling in our stomachs. The closer Jesus got to the cross, the less he would speak to us. The more solemn his face appeared. The more ominous things felt. We could read on his face the agony that awaited him. But still, he walked on." We read there that they were amazed. I like the NIV here. It's a good translation. The disciples were astonished. shocked, you could say, at Jesus' unflinching resolve to do his Father's will, as we've seen with the Apostle Paul, his unshakable tenacity to complete his mission, knowing he was on a death march to Jerusalem. How, they wondered, how could he march straight into a tsunami? How? Luke adds in his account, Luke 9:51, that as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus steadfastly set his face. He fixed his gaze to go to Jerusalem. Have you noticed here that in the Gospels, at this point, Jesus is not depicted as some prisoner lagging behind on the way to the gallows like you'd normally see in the pictures in the movies? No. Jesus led the way to his own execution. Never was there another man like this, was there? Well, he was Isaiah's prophesied servant of the Lord. Isaiah 50, verse 7 says he set his face like flint. As someone once said of the great missionary Jim Elliot, they said he had a face-to-the-wind personality. So it was with the Lord Jesus, pointing his nose straight against the harsh north wind, marching on in obedience to his Father. We've seen this in Acts 20 and 21, haven't we, with Paul and his determination to suffer for and with Christ in this city of Jerusalem. Remember, many of the believers, even those who prophesied, even Luke himself, couldn't figure out Paul's resolve. I love what one writer put it, how he put it, though. He said, amidst the disciples' confusion here, what an example of devotion to Christ. He writes, they are baffled and bewildered by Jesus, and yet they cannot leave him now. There's something touching about this stubborn, blind devotion to a leader whom they love but cannot understand. They're amazed, we read. They were fearful. And then Jesus, sensing a teachable moment here, he breaks his stride in front of them, turns back, it seems, or steps back with the pack and begins to address his confused pupils. Verse 32 goes on to say, again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. This is now in Mark's gospel, the third and final passion prediction, and the most detailed, in fact, pointing to those dark storm clouds of Calvary that were waiting for him. Beloved, don't forget, this is Jesus, 100% human. Think of how tempted he would be to turn back in the face of what awaited him, knowing the excruciating pain, the venomous hatred, the awful hypocrisy, and worst of all, enduring the awful wrath of God Almighty. How tempted he must have been, as we know he was in the garden, to turn back. Say, Father, if possible, is there any other way? And then he begins to spell out his passion prediction there in verse 33. He says, behold, we. Did you notice that? Not I, but we. That would have sobered the disciples, wouldn't it? We are going up to Jerusalem. As the commentator James Edwards writes, disciples face a moment of truth when they realize that their fate is enmeshed in Jesus' fate. The bell tolls not only for Jesus, but for his disciples too. And so here Jesus, with the courage of a martyr and the precision of a prophet, now begins to spell out exactly what would happen. First, he mentions what Judas would do. Look there in verse 33. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. And then he tells what the religious leaders would then in turn do to him. We read that he would deliver to the chief priests and the scribes, rather. And then, here's what they will do. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And next we read what the Gentiles, the Romans specifically, would do. Verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. All four of these Roman brutalities are found in Isaiah's prophetic portrait of what they would do to Messiah, this servant of the Lord that would suffer, that Isaiah foretold some 700 years earlier. Again, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat or flogged me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Surely this is why Luke also adds in his account, Luke 18, verse 31, that Jesus said to his disciples, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. You see, Jesus had read his Old Testament too. He knew it better than the rest, didn't he? Jesus knew that from Exodus that he would have to be that innocent Passover lamb to be slain for our sins. Jesus had read Leviticus and knew he would have to be that scapegoat driven away and perishing outside the camp because of our sins. Jesus knew from Isaiah's prophecies that he would be the servant of the Lord, that God was pleased to bruise and crush for the sins of many. But the most disturbing thing for the disciples here would probably have been the prediction in verse 33 that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans. This was Messiah. He was supposed to defeat those guys, not to be defeated by them. What kind of Messiah is this? How baffled, how confused they must have been. Thus, our first point here, the servant king came determined to die. And yet, Christmas time is the last time that we want to talk about bloodshed and suffering on a cross. Michelle and I were once at a community Christmas concert, and the choir was, interestingly, in a community concert, was about to sing a song about the crown of thorns that he would wear and the fact that the babe of Bethlehem would suffer. But before that, the choir director had to apologize. Made a comment along these lines. You know what? There's a part of the Bible, and it's interesting, he didn't even get to the cross. He says there's a part of the Bible where it says that King Herod wanted, well, children, let's just say there's a lot of baddies in the Bible. And King Herod wanted to do something bad to all the other babies at that time. But we won't talk about that because it's Christmas time. And I walked away and said to Michelle, well, then how will you ever explain the cross? If you can't even read the verses that talk about the horrible thing Herod did to the other children, how will you ever explain what they did to Jesus? The ugliest and most unpleasant part of the Bible of all. And yet Scripture says the real baddies are us, right? Because of our sin. And it required an ugly, gruesome death of the Son of God because of our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, Scripture says. And if we can't tell our children that, then we can't tell them any real good news. And we're just fooling them, aren't we? We're not loving them. And so Jesus says here in verse 34, they're going to mock me and spit on me, scourge me and kill me. But he doesn't stop there, thankfully. He doesn't just tell us what Judas would do and the Jewish leaders would do and the Romans would do, but also what he himself would do. He says on the third day, he will rise again. Great words of hope. Did they get it? Did it sink in at this point? Do we read in the story an amazing turnaround and lifting up their faces? No. In Luke's account, Luke 18, verse 34, he adds, they understood none of these things. Nothing. Didn't get it at all. But you know what? They still followed. Did you notice that? They still followed. How about you? Do you still follow? Are you willing, like Jesus, the servant king, to suffer in doing the will of God? Are you willing, like Paul in the book of Acts, to follow this Jesus down the path of self-denial and self-sacrifice and persecution for his name's sake, even when you don't understand at times? Will you, by the grace of God, still follow? Even when, as we saw here in this story, verse 32, you are astonished or amazed, you are confused and anxious and fearful, will you keep your eyes on the leader and stay fixed on him and still follow? The servant king came determined to die. But number two, as the story continues and the plot thickens and takes a really strange twist, verse 35 to 39, the servant king came to suffer before reigning. Our second point this morning, the servant king came to suffer before reigning. James and John pull out an all-time worst stunt. We were listening on the way home last night from a few days' holiday to a cassette that just was left in the vehicle that we borrowed, and it was an old question and answer session from MacArthur in 1981. But someone asked, do you think God has a sense of humor? And he said, look at the 12 disciples. End of question. Look at the disciples. Surely God has a sense of humor when he had 12 oaks around him like this, right? The sons of thunder come rolling up to Jesus with their loudest, most selfish comment ever. And to make matters worse, Matthew's version tells us they also co-opted who? To be their advocate. Mama. Mommy. Real big boys, hey? Verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Matthew Henry writes, whenever you are about to prescribe something to God instead of subscribing to him, you're probably not in a safe place. Don't prescribe to God. That's highly non-recommended. The audacity, like spoiled children wanting a blank check promise before they even make their request, treating Jesus like a genie in a bottle who guarantees your wish before you ask it. How typical is that of a lot of Christianity today, isn't it? Carry on in verse 36. And Jesus kind of plays along patiently, doesn't he, with these childish disciples. He says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Now, hang on. Think about this. There's three in the inner circle. There's only two right now talking to Jesus. Who else must have felt really snubbed by this incident? Peter. It's only two seats, and they're like, okay, Peter's not looking. Okay, take your chance. Hey. Maybe because Peter had just gotten rebuked in the previous verses. Remember verse 28 of this chapter? He says, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus basically says, you cannot outgive God. God is a debtor to no man, basically. Many who are first will be last. So they're thinking, okay, Peter just got demoted. Now's our chance. Jump. Secure your advanced reservation before it's too late for those front row seats with Jesus. Has anything changed today? Are people any different? Everyone wants the best cars, the best spot on the road, the best jobs and the best office in the job, the best house and the best location, the best seats in the theater, right? These disciples were no different. We're all like this. It's as if they had completely brushed aside what Jesus had just said about first having to suffer and be rejected. Maybe they're still stuck on the chapter 9, the transfiguration account. Remember, Peter just said, "Lord, let's just stay here. Let's just pitch a tent. Let's just freeze right here. Pause. No more of the story. Let's just camp out now and enjoy the kingdom and the glory and skip the suffering." Not to mention, remember later in chapter 9, verse 33, they had already tried this stunt once and been rebuked. Look at Mark 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he began to question them. Doesn't work when you have a mentor who can read your mind and see straight through your heart. "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he takes a child to further illustrate humility. Turn back to Mark 10. They just didn't get it, did they? Beloved, isn't it not frightening to see our potential to forget or to never even listen in the first place? It's frightening when I think of my own heart and our sinful, fallen hearts. You see, they had no category here for a rejected Messiah, a servant king. Remember, this was Daniel's son of man, this royal coming international lord and ruler who would have a kingdom across the nations based in Jerusalem. This was the royal Messiah that the prophets foretold, the mighty one who would rebuild David's throne and restore Israel in the land. James and John are just hoping maybe Jesus will sort of snap out of it, come to his senses, forgo any unnecessary suffering in Jerusalem, take charge politically, will be at his right hand and his left hand, and everything will be fine. Everything's going to be just fine, Jesus. You just listen to us. But have you noticed also, despite how misguided, how ignorant James and John are, there's still a devotion there. There's still a loyalty to Christ. They had no doubts about his ultimate triumph, did they? They knew he was Messiah, and they knew he would reign. But watch out, brothers and sisters, watch out. James and John are happy to honor Jesus as long as they get to honor themselves also. Isn't that so typical of us? I will be a Christian. I will serve in the church. I will get involved in ministry as long as I get a share of the glory. How often is our Christian service really just pride in disguise? God help us. God deliver us. Masking our self-interest as worship and devotion. Keep going in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? You don't know what you're asking," he says. "You're like the proud fool in Proverbs, so wise in your own eyes." Like us too often, let's admit it, in our prayer life, asking God for selfish things that would be the worst thing for us and the last thing we need. or asking in ignorance when God knows far better what is best for us. Beloved, how often have the unanswered prayers in your life turned out to be blessings in disguise? Blessings in disguise. Many scriptures we could turn to about that. But then Jesus spells it out for them and says, are you able to drink my cup? Are you able to experience and undergo my baptism? For him, the route to glory was clear. No crown before a cross. No way to glory except through the cup and the baptism. What cup? Well, we see in the Gospels, don't we? The bitter wine that he just described in verse 33 and 34, the mocking, the spitting, the scourging, the death, the suffering, in which he's going to spell out most clearly at the end of our passage in verse 45, becoming our ransom, taking on himself the full fury of the wrath of God for sinners. Even as we will see him later in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood and saying, Father, if it be possible, take this, what? Cup, the cup of the punishment of a holy God upon sin. But also he says here, you cannot experience my baptism. Again, it refers to this suffering and death into which he was about to be plunged. He would be immersed in God's judgment upon sinners. This is why the babe of Bethlehem came. This is the cross to which Christmas points, which we often forget. And I hope you can catch here in this passage so far the implied answer to Jesus' question. Clearly, the implied answer is, can you, James, John, Christians, any of you here today, man, woman, boy, girl, young, old, can you really taste the cup? Can you really experience the baptism? Can you atone for sin? Can you suffer for sinners? Can you pay the ransom price? 1,000 times our answer is, no, never. Never could James and John join the Son of God in this perfect atoning death for sinners. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 is clear, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one sacrificial lamb would suffice. Only one mediator could be the go-between between sinners and a holy God. Only one referee, only one umpire, only one substitute. Not James, not John, not the best pope or the best priest or the nicest pastors or the most godly parents or grandparents in the world. You only get to God through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But again, look at their shocking answer. In their self-confidence, these sons of thunder belt out another wrong answer. Verse 39. They said to him, we are able. Wow. We are so dense. And yet, you have to notice again, what they lack in understanding, they make up for with loyalty and courage. They are ignorant, but they are intrepid. Lovers of Christ. And so Jesus, again, so patiently plays along. And Jesus says to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And you say, Tim, that contradicts everything you just said. No, it doesn't. Because if you interpret this in light of the rest of the chapter, the book of Mark, the New Testament, the Bible, there's only one way to explain this. Jesus is making a play on words. In a different sense, yes, they would share in his cup and his baptism. No, not in paying the price to redeem sinners, but yes, in sharing with the Redeemer in his suffering as Christians and as witnesses in the world that will be hostile and persecute you, as we've seen all over the book of Acts in recent months. And beloved, in some measure, is this not true for every believer? It may not fit the Jesus being marketed today as the supplier of personal fulfillment and the outcome of all your dreams, but it's true biblical Christianity. What did Jesus command earlier in chapter 8 when he said to Peter and to the crowd, if you want to follow me, you'll have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and be ready to die for me. True Christianity is a death sentence. It is a cup. It is a baptism. Romans 8, verse 17, I could pick many verses, but this one, Romans 8, verse 17 says that we know we are God's children and his heirs if indeed we suffer with him in order that we might share in his glory. We suffer with him, we will reign with him. 1 Timothy says that, 1 Peter says that, the Bible says that. And if nothing I've said makes sense so far, Just think historically. What did Jesus' statement here in verse 39, yes, you shall drink, yes, you shall be baptized with my cup and my baptism, in one sense, think of what happened to James and what happened to John. What did we see in Acts chapter 12? Who was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred, to have his head cut off like John the Baptist did by the same person, Herod? James the apostle. And later in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, we read about the apostle John suffering for Christ. He says, and I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos, exiled because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And Tertullian, the church father, early church father, goes on to tell us, before John was exiled in Rome, he was tortured by being plunged into a vat of burning oil and then pulled out before he perished and kept alive. In some ways, I think the other 11 had it better. They actually died, though they were martyred and suffered as well. Drinking the cup, sharing the baptism, in one sense, in terms of persecution, but not in terms of ransom or atonement, as we'll see in a moment. Amy Carmichael, while she was serving there as a missionary in India, once received a letter from a young lady who was considering life as a missionary. She asked Amy, what is missionary life like? Could you tell me what it's like to be a missionary? Mrs. Carmichael wrote back these simple words: missionary life is simply a chance to die. It's a chance to die. Sometimes we wonder, why isn't my marriage working out? Why isn't my parenting working out? Why isn't my Christian life working out? Maybe it's because we haven't yet learned to die. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, Paul says, I die daily. One of my pastor in Texas has that on his wall. He says it every day. This is the Christian life. I die daily that I might live. If you're so busy living, you haven't first died. No wonder your Christian life isn't working out. Because we're too busy looking out for ourselves instead of laying ourselves down for others. To experience the joyful privilege, the glad blessing of a crucified and risen life. Jesus says, verse 39, the cup I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism in which I am baptized. But we come now to his third point, more briefly. We've seen that the servant king came determined to die. He came to suffer before reigning. But number three, the servant king did not come to hand out favors. He didn't come to hand out favors, verse 40. Look at Jesus' answer as he continues in response to James and John. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. What is that all about? Well, I'll tell you. Even if you do follow me, Jesus says, you're so devoted, you go all the way to death with me, James and John, any of you as Christians, any of us, even if you die with me, you still don't qualify for the top seats because it has nothing to do with qualifying. It is given, it's not earned. God decides, not you and me. And by the way, he says, it's not my place anyway. I'm the Son of God. It's my Father's right to determine this. That's what Jesus means here. So then you say, okay, Tim, well then who will be seated there? We obviously can tell who just got bumped from the spot and had to trade in their tickets. So who got the tickets? Who gets the front row seats? Well, Jesus doesn't say. So I think we're going to have to read the rest of our Bibles. And it's not that hard to figure out, is it? It's probably going to be the unexpected and the unlikely ones. Not the Jameses and the Johns that want to be famous, but the childlike, as Jesus often says. Those who become first because they were last in this life. The humble who are willing to become the least and the lowest, the slaves. Those in the ordinary, faithful, little local churches who serve with joy behind the scenes, doing their tea duty or their projection duty or the creche, those people are going to be way ahead of all of us. Blessing God's people and dying daily in countless unsung, unnoticed ways that God sees and God loves to reward. Didn't Jesus teach? And he's about to teach us again. This is true greatness. Read a short article this week about a family in Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, John Piper's, the church where John Piper pastors. Daughter, I think also 8, 9-year-old girl, had bone cancer. And they were in the, you can imagine, the hospital day after day, week after week. And they saw another little American Indian boy from an Indian reserve who hardly ever had visits. And it turns out his parents had abandoned him because they couldn't handle the agony and the cost, etc. Their daughter happened to get better. This boy was getting worse. They fully, legally took every measure and they adopted a dying boy. And he lived 5 more years until the whole family, by the way, they had 7 or 6 other kids, 6 other kids. They adopted a dying boy for 5 years until the Lord took him home. That's greatness. That is true greatness. You don't know their names. No book has been written about them. There's some little article I came across. Jesus says this is true greatness. That's what we're going to see in the verses that follow. This is the 4th point here. The servant king not only came determined to die, to suffer before reigning, to not hand out favors, but number 4, he calls us to serve. Verse 41 to 44, he calls us to serve. Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Now, why do you think they were so upset? The Greek could be they were aroused to anger, almost venting, you could say. Well, probably being such pious, godly men, I'm sure it was righteous anger that these dear brothers had been ensnared by sinful pride. Don't you think? It was a holy grief over the spiritual waywardness of their fellow disciples. Do you think? Probably not. They were upset because they didn't think of it first. Someone else would jump ahead of them in the queue. Isn't it so easy to condemn in others the sins that we excuse in ourselves? It's so easy to condemn in others the sins that we excuse in ourselves. It takes a Nathan the prophet to show that to us. David, remember, guilty of adultery with Bathsheba, murder of her husband, and Nathan the prophet comes and tells a story about a man who took advantage of another man's lamb. And David says, oh, guilty! And Nathan says, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Thou art the man. So watch what happens here in verse 42. As Jesus now, the voice of the Son of God, calms their stormy ambitions and silences their raging pride. Verse 42, calling them to himself. I love this. He summons them to stand before him for another critical lesson. Jesus says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. That's the way the world operates, isn't it? It's the story of Africa. It's the story of the human race. Everyone's racing to the, not the bottom, the top. Everyone's fighting their way up the ladder, regardless of how many bodies are left lying down on the ground below. Power and control are the name of the game, aren't they? They are universal idols and obsessions. Our world is constantly lusting for power and prestige, always craving for more control. And once they get it, they'd rather die than let go of it, right? Beloved, let's admit it. The Mugabes and the Gaddafis and the dictators of our world, past and present, these dictators are just more graphic expressions of what's in each of our hearts, if given the opportunity, apart from the grace of God. Even in the church, the secular worldly mindset is dreadfully common. The Christian leaders sometimes held up as models are just the chief pragmatists who were better at using people to get the numbers and the results that they wanted. God help us. God deliver us. Keep reading verse 43. Jesus says, but it is not this way among you. Not this way among you. Those words should be underlined in every Bible. As Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform to the ways of the world. Beloved, we as Christians and as a church should not be reflecting the culture. We should be shaping it. We should be impacting it, not reflecting it and mimicking it. God's people, true kingdom citizens, are and must be different. Isn't this not the constant cry of the Old Testament? Come out from them and be separate. Don't join your neighbors, the Canaanites. Don't mimic their views on worship. Don't copy their thoughts about marriage or leadership or anything. Jesus is saying, you're now my people. You're under new ownership. You're under different management. You're under my lordship. Not this way among you. And then he goes on in verse 43, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Diakonos, a table waiter, where the word deacon comes from. Jesus turns the leadership pyramid and the organigram on its head, doesn't he? You look at the typical organigram and Jesus says, yep, The way up is down. The mightiest among you is the lowest. Why is that so hard for us to grasp? Why is it so easy in any organization to get people to sit on a board, voice an opinion, make a decision, but it's so much harder to get people to actually serve and meet needs in specific ways and get their hands dirty? Why? Because we know our own hearts. We prefer pride to humility. It's more pleasant, we think, at first, though it comes up bitter in the end, and it's actually, Jesus says, more better to give than receive. But in the flesh, we prefer pride over humility. We prefer self-exaltation to self-abasement. We love self-fulfillment more than self-sacrifice. We prefer the world's idea of greatness instead of God's idea of greatness. Jesus' words, let's admit it, they sound absurd. How? How could the highest ranks in God's kingdom be reserved for such lowly slaves? A camel would sooner pass through the eye of a needle than for a slave to get promoted to first place. But notice, Jesus even goes further. He says, if we want to be great in God's eyes, we can't just choose who we will serve and be a slave towards. He goes on, doesn't he, in verse 44. He adds, not only, by the way, I jumped over part of this, the greatest is your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be what? Verse 44. Slave. He takes it up another notch. Not just a diakonos, who can at least define the terms of his employment and come and go a little bit, but a doulos, a slave, a repulsive image in any culture. People would rather die than be sold into slavery. A doulos belonged totally to his master with little or no rights of his own. And notice, not just a slave, but a slave of all. You don't even get to choose whose slave you'll be. Who is great? Who is truly great? It is those of you who love others so deeply, who are so devoted to meeting the needs of others, that you might be accused of being other people's slave. The world thinks that's an insult, and God just told you it might be a compliment. Properly understood, in a biblical sense, it's a compliment that you lay your life down for others. Oh, brothers and sisters, the implications to this are inexhaustible, aren't they? This Christ-like servant attitude will transform every role, every relationship, every sphere of our lives, will it not? Please realize, at every stage of your Christian life, until you are safely home to heaven, at every stage, pride is your greatest foe and humility is your greatest friend. I've seen Bible school graduates, David and Sydney. God bless you, brothers. They are with us, I think, one more Sunday. Is that right? Where's Sydney? There's Sydney. All right. They're almost gone. I didn't pick this for them, but they are on my heart as we've loved them and learned and known them for 2 years. And as they go into their ministries, they will tell you as well. We know of too many Bible school graduates who are some of the most gifted, showing such promise and potential. And yet, because they've now qualified and they have their degree, this evil attitude of entitlement creeps in. This I deserve mindset that expects a certain salary or a certain status or a certain kind of ministry. And these proud men become so unwilling to start simple in ministry, to do the humble task, to slowly gain credibility and patiently earn a hearing. Soon they are out of the ministry altogether. All because of one thing, a proud refusal to listen to Jesus, to follow his example, to become a servant leader, to become a slave shepherd who washes the feet of people. God bless you, brothers. We have not seen that in you. May God deliver you from that deadly snare that has ruined many a man's ministries. The greatest among you, he says, is your servant and slave. Have you ever noticed that people love to talk about leadership? They love to read books and attend conferences and seminars about leadership, but whenever you've ever heard of a book or a seminar on followership or servanthood, it wouldn't sell, would it? But go again and study your Bible. I challenge you, do a concordance word search in the New Testament. The word leader or leaders or leadership, explicitly, that word is found 6 times in the whole New Testament. The word for follower or following is found over 90 times in the New Testament. Now, I don't want to read too much into that, but it's interesting. The Bible has 10 times more to say about following than it does about leading. I wonder if that's because the best leaders are those who have first learned to follow Christ, follow his word, love other people. Michael Green once wrote, "When we reflect on the history of the church, are we not bound to confess that she has failed to follow the example of her founder? All too often, she has worn the robes of the ruler, not the apron of the servant. Even in our own day, it can hardly be said that the brand image of the church is of a society united in love for Jesus and devoted to selfless service of others." End quote. Children, if I could talk to you for a minute, I fear as well for our kids in a healthy church like Antioch, growing up, being well taught in their church, being well taught in their homes from godly parents, which is the way it should be, praise God. But if Satan cannot get you, kids, through bad doctrine or bad worldly behavior, you know how he will get you. He will make you a self-righteous, proud little kid who has read more books and learned more verses than all the other kids and becomes a nuisance and obnoxious because of that, because you've got it all down and you become proud. And Jesus says that's wrong. The way up is down. The mightiest among you is the lowest. The greatest among you is the person who uses his doctrine and all of his learning and all the wonderful church and wonderful parenting that he's had. You use all of that to become a better slave, to become a better servant of others. And that makes you, by the way, a true leader. The servant king calls us to serve. But now the fifth and final lesson here in this passage. Verse 45, the climax of this passage, the climax of Mark's whole book and 10 chapters so far. This fifth point, the servant king came to serve and to redeem. The servant king came to serve and to redeem. As we've heard, the passion predictions of Jesus in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, three times over, this prediction that Messiah would suffer and bleed and experience agony and pain and heartache and death in Jerusalem. The one question that should be leaping into our minds should be, why? Why? Why such pain? Why such bloodshed? Why such agony? Why would the sinless Son of God, why would Messiah have to be punished and killed? And for the first time in Mark's gospel, after 10 long chapters of waiting, Jesus gives a clear answer to that great question. Why? Verse 45, look here. One of the great Advent passages of the Bible that we often overlook. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Key verse in all of Mark, the umbrella theme over this whole second gospel of the New Testament. All of Jesus' miracles, all of his acts of mercy and healing and teaching and confrontation, all of Mark's story so far must be seen in light of this one purpose of Jesus, his overarching aim. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To serve. The ultimate model of humility and selfless love that he's been speaking about. The supreme example of servant leadership. Jesus, the servant king. Christ perfectly putting the needs of the many above his own needs, humbling himself to such a point that any further quarrel about who is the greatest seems ridiculous and unthinkably insulting, doesn't it? In a few days, Jesus was about to become a servant and a slave to all in the most extreme and gruesome way possible. These proud, self-intoxicated disciples were about to watch their beloved master stretched out like a piece of animal meat and nailed to a cruel Roman cross. The ultimate display of greatness and servant leadership. And all who follow the servant king, all of us must be ready to join him on this Calvary road of humility, this path of greatness through self-sacrifice. However, notice how the verse ends. He didn't just come to serve, but what is the supreme illustration of his servanthood? What is the climactic example of his slavery and self-sacrifice? To give his life, not just his stuff, not just a few privileges or opportunities or his reputation or his preferences, to give his life a ransom for many. Beloved, we come now to stand on holy ground, don't we? There's something about Jesus' death that his disciples would never imitate or follow. This is where the path ends. This is where the roads diverge. And we cannot continue. We can only gaze. We can no longer follow. We can only learn and watch and receive. Jesus died because we needed a ransom. We were slaves, prisoners to sin, sitting on death row waiting for God's execution. And only one redemption price would set us free. Only one bail payment would buy us back and liberate us from our awful plight, from this living death, from our slavery to sin and to ourselves. Only one payment would release us to a new life. Only one sufficient ransom, only one redemption price, as Scripture tells us, the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish, the death of God's own dear Son, the God-man who would die in our place, our substitute, the only one who could satisfy the Father's wrath and represent guilty humanity, and atone for the sins of every sinner who will ever believe. Look at the verse again, the Son of Man. By the way, this was a term from Daniel. They thought Son of Man meant reigning, conquering king only. But no, this would have shocked them. Daniel's royal, triumphant, victorious, conquering Son of Man, the Messiah. But then they didn't like Isaiah 53, and they skipped over Exodus and Leviticus and those passages I mentioned earlier. This Son of Man would have to give his life as a ransom for many. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Interesting, at Christmas time we hear a lot of talk about charity, don't we? Notice this week there was a big drive for blood donations. You hear a lot about Christmas events where everyone brings a gift or a donation to the poor and less fortunate. Wonderful. That's wonderful. But you know what? It brings a risk. Did you realize that? There's a danger. If you don't get the heart of the Christian message, if you don't grasp what verse 45 is all about, how we need a ransom for our sin, if you don't understand if you haven't first received what Jesus did for you and you just go on trying to give and be charitable and generous, do you know what's going to happen? All your charity and all your generosity are just going to fuel your pride and self-righteousness. Apart from Christ, all the good works in the world will only heap up for you greater condemnation in the day of judgment. Community service is of no eternal value, and it cannot please God unless it is gospel-driven and centered around the cross of Jesus, flowing from the heart of a person who's been ransomed, who has trusted Jesus to be their substitute for their sin. And by the way, historically, who have been the most charitable and caring people year-round, long-term, not just December? Who started the most hospitals and schools, stayed throughout the whole bubonic plague in England, cared for the dying, ended the abandonment of infants in the ancient world, adopted orphans, cared for the weak, loved the aging, rescued slaves, cared for widows? Who? The redeemed, the ransomed Christians who have been set free from self-love and redeemed to serve others. But it all starts here, doesn't it? Understanding why Jesus came, why the babe was born, why God sent his Son. As the angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Have you been ransomed? Don't fail to make this crucial connection. We cannot follow Jesus' example without his ransom. No Savior, no servant leadership, no cross, no real charity, not for long, not in a way that pleases God, and no real humility. Because why? Because think of it, pride and selfishness are not just an external infection or a little bug that you pick up every now and then. Oh, sorry, had a proud day. Whew, sorry, woke up a bit selfish this morning. Caught a bit of, self-focus this week. No, it's who we are. It's endemic. It's inherent to our nature. We are born incredibly gifted at self-love, aren't we? We don't just need new behavior or a little new habits or a few more acts of charity. We need a new heart. We need a new nature. We have to be reborn from above. It can't come from within us. It can't come from around us. It can't even come from an angel from heaven. Only a mediator, only a savior, only a redeemer, only a blood sacrifice who paid a cruel price in our place could rescue us from our selfishness and give us the power to live a life of service and servant leadership for others. Otherwise, it's just moralism. It's just try harder-ism. And it will only just pile on greater guilt for you in the day of judgment. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Please join me as we pray. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for the power, the clarity of your word, that you do call us to a life of selfless charity and generosity, but you give us the ultimate motive and the power to live in a selfless way that we can never find on our own and will always run out. And most of all, it would never please you or be of any eternal value. But for the cross, but for Jesus, who served and gave himself in a way that we could never do, who became our ransom, who paid the price demanded by a righteous Father and a holy God, who said, the soul that sins must die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise you for your free gift. We praise you, Lord. We could get all the gifts in the world. These children here could get everything they dream of next Sunday on Christmas morning, and it would be nothing. It would pale in comparison and be lighter than a feather compared to the wonderful gift of a ransom, a redeemer, to set us free from sin and guilt and death. Thank you for Jesus. Praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed redeemer, sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. We praise you for this great redemption price that was paid so that we could go free. Pray for anyone here this morning who may still be a slave to sin and death and guilt and condemnation. Oh God, may this be the day of their liberation, the day of their release from captivity, the day of their new birth by turning and bringing all their sin and all their guilt to a crucified and risen Savior and calling upon the name of the Lord that they might be saved. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand as Al leads us in a sung benediction this morning. Let's encourage one another and celebrate Jesus, our servant king, a hymn, modern hymn written with passages like this in mind.